Well, Matthew 27, the greatest injustice the world's ever performed is continued. Look at chapter 26. Last week we saw a man at his worst. We saw Caiaphas, we saw Judas Iscariot, we saw soldiers. And yet there was one jewel in the whole chapter, and that was Mary of Bethany, who anointed Jesus for his burial. What a precious story that was. We come to chapter 27 tonight as we look at great chapters on Sunday nights of the Bible. This is an older long one, so I'll try to kind of go quickly here and read quickly and just make some comments, but I want to strongly encourage you to be familiar with the death of your Savior and with his burial and with his resurrection and with the events surrounding it. Don't be ignorant. But be very familiar. Let it touch your heart. We're only reading one account, Matthew, and you might just want to go home this Easter season, maybe with your kids this week. Just make that your devotions, to read Mark's account, and then read Luke's account, and then read John's account together, and just make this what the world calls Holy Week. For you, that wouldn't hurt, to just have a Holy Week where we just kind of read the sober story of what happened to our Savior. God himself came in the flesh and man treated him so. It's unbelievable. So we won't look at all the details of his crucifixion and burial tonight, but we do get to the two-thirds of the gospel this evening. The gospel is in three parts. Christ died for our sins. Number two was buried. And number three rose again. We're going to look at his crucifixion and his burial this evening and other things in chapter 27. Verse 1, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. We see here the mock trial has taken place. They've already determined they want to kill him. There has been no allowance for the accused to defend himself. There's been no witnesses except false ones who couldn't agree with their testimony. And we see that they lead him bound. We are beginning to see some of the physical indignities Christ suffered. I've got little stars that I put in my Bible by all the physical indignities, the first being back in chapter 26, 67. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. Verse 2 in our text tonight, when they had bound him. Notice he's physically bound. Verse 26, then released Barabbas unto them, and when they had scourged Jesus, he was delivered to be crucified. Verse 29, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Verse 30, and they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. Verse 35, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots. And these are just some of the stars I have in my asterisks next to these verses in my Bibles. I can go back and read sometimes the physical indignities, the suffering. Christ suffered for our sins, the Bible says. And we're introduced now for the very first time ever in the Bible to another despicable character, Pontius Pilate. His name is mentioned for the first time. He's the governor. You have to realize that in the whole scheme of the Roman Empire, Pontius Pilate really is just a little peon in history who just happened to be sitting in that seat as the governor, as an outpost of the Roman government. His lot was to be the governor over that area of Jerusalem. And he was such a little peon in their history that they never recorded his history. In fact, there were skeptics who doubted Pontius Pilate and the Bible, whether he ever even existed. And thus they tried to, again, say the Bible was full of errors and historical inaccuracies. But then came the science of archaeology. And in the 1950s, over in Caesarea Maritima, which is right on the shore. There's two Caesareas in the Holy Land. There's Caesarea Philippi up by Mount Hermon, which is the northernmost part of Israel. That's where Jesus made his declaration to Peter. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was in Caesarea Philippi. But there was also Caesarea Maritima, which was right on the Mediterranean Sea. And there they discovered, archaeologists did, a summer home owned by Pontius Pilate. And archaeology has confirmed his existence. Not that it matters to us. We just take the Bible to be literally true, the history of it. We're just glad they catch up with it once in a while. And there have been over 2,000 archaeological confirmations of biblical places, events, and sites in the last 150 years. At least that's what I've read. And I don't know why, but a good friend of mine, Brother Michael Ardo, wrote an article stating there have been 24,000. I got to ask him about that, where he came up with such a figure. It wouldn't surprise me. And it wouldn't surprise me that the longer the science of archaeology goes on, the more the Bible is confirmed. The Bible is accurate historically and prophetically and morally, and you name it. It is an accurate book that not a one of us ought to be ashamed of. Our Lord warned us not to be ashamed of Him or His words in this sinful and adulterous generation. And so his summer home, which was about 50 miles to the west of where he governed on the sea, beautiful Mediterranean Sea, was discovered. Now in verse 3 through 10, we have the self-repentance of Judas Iscariot. It says in verse 3, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned." What does that mean? Well, he remembered the words of Christ back in chapter 26, in verse 24, Jesus said these words to him: "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" He saith unto him, "Thou hast said." He knew he was condemned. When he knew he was condemned, verse 3, repented himself. Now, the Bible does not say that he repented towards God and put his faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. That's salvation. But this is the type of repentance that is mentioned for us in the book of 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 when it says this: "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." The sorrow of the world is when you're sorry you got caught. You're not sorry for what you did, but you're sorry for what you got caught, and then you become sorry for what you did as a result. But there was no repentance towards God. There was no faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, just like Esau. He sought it sorrowing, but he never found repentance. And we see here that he repented himself. He didn't repent towards God. And he brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed thee innocent blood." See, Judas had been with the Lord. He'd been with the Lord those 3 years. He knew Jesus was innocent. He knew he was the innocent blood. He knew he was the Son of God. He knew he was the miracle worker. He'd watched him cast out the demons. He watched him raise the dead. And for 30 pieces of silver, he sold him. He had a devil. And he betrayed the innocent blood. And then it goes on and talks about they said, "What is that to us? See thou to that." And he cast down the pieces of the silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood." And they took counsel and bought with them The potter's field to bury strangers in. And here these opponents of Christ, these opponents of the Word of God, end up fulfilling Scripture. Wherefore the field was called the field of blood unto this day, that it was fulfilled, which had been spoken by Jeremy the prophet over 500 years earlier. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave it for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And again, we see an amazing prophecy fulfilled in the death and self-repentance of Judas Iscariot. In verse 11 through 14, we see another prophecy fulfilled. We see now the silence of the Lamb of God. In verse 11, it says, "And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the King of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." This again is another fulfillment of Scripture in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. One of the most amazing, we studied this chapter earlier this year, one of the most amazing prophecies ever. But verse 3 said this, that Christ would be like this. This is 700 years before Christ. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." We see the fulfillment of that scripture right here in verses 11 through 14. In verses 15 through 18, we see the great debate and choice of Barabbas or Christ. We saw Pontius Pilate introduced into biblical history for the first time earlier in the chapter. Now we see Barabbas introduced into biblical history for the very first time. Barabbas is a unique fellow because I believe, in a strange way, this loser represents all of us. And he's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He is an illustration to us of what's wrong with this world and how this world loves to embrace some of the most despicable characters and to turn with venom against Christ. Even to this day, we love to embrace the most wicked among us. Barabbas, in verse 15, we begin to see some things about him. It says, "Now, at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him." As you study Barabbas and compare all the witnesses of the four Gospels, you'll find out that he was accused, number one, of insurrection. Number two, he had committed murder. Number three, of sedition. And number four, he was a robber. In John 18:40, he's called a robber. In Mark 15:7, he led an insurrection that meant an open revolt against the established authority of the day. In that insurrection, he committed murder. And he was also accused of sedition, which is rebellion against government. And he had become a very notable prisoner. And it was just some kind of a tradition that Pilate had come up with or something, that at the feast he would release a prisoner, anyone they wanted to. And to this day, there are presidents who, governors who sometimes in the last hours of their office will pardon somebody. And there's no political fallout because their office and service is over. And so Pilate said, "Which one do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" And we'll find out later here what they did. But of course, you know the story. They released Barabbas. And this is just the way this world, the world embraces the worst of sinners, the Hollywood actors and the most vile, wretched singers and philosophers and so on, and just despises the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't even want him mentioned. Not even in schools or at Christmas or at Easter. No thought of Jesus. Just get him out. But every wicked, vile Charlie Sheen or whoever it might be in this world is just exalted, and followed around by cameras and gawked at by silly, empty Americans who don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. Lord, have mercy on us. Verse 19, we had a wonderful lady pop up in the previous chapter, Mary of Bethany. And as we see a whole chapter again of just evil men, there comes this one lady out, just one verse is ever, all that's ever given to her in Scripture. Don't know whether she was good or bad. But verse 19, it says, when he was set down on the judgment seat, Pilate, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. I don't know what this is about. I have no idea. But I am sure she was quite familiar. Her husband, being a governor of that area for so many years, and the things Jesus had done in that area for the last 3 years. And she suffered many things. She had a horrible nightmare that night about Jesus, and she pleaded with her husband, have nothing to do with this just man. Would this help him? I wonder if I got myself one of these here. No? Anybody got a cough drop? Thought I had one. Here he comes. Mr. Moore of the Rescue. I know that happens. Darren, don't feel bad right there. Maybe that'll help you. Pilate's wife called Jesus a just man after she has a notable dream. But in verses 20 through 26, Pilate caves into the mob instead of his wife. He should have listened to his wife. And Pilate also now, in this context of verses 20 through 26, calls Jesus a just person. So we got Judas calling Jesus the innocent blood. Pilate's wife calling Jesus a just man. Pilate calling him a just person. Let's read it, verse 20. When the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus, the governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Pilate caved. He did have the power to release Jesus or to protect him. But he did finally cave, and then almost in hypocrisy washed his hands of this. And then, brethren, verse number 25, you have one of the saddest statements and wishes that have ever been pronounced in human history. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us. And on our children. If there was ever a people that paid for that statement, it's the Jewish people. They rejected God, their own Messiah, a Jew, said, his blood be on us and on our children. My, have they paid a price for such a statement like that. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Let us not just pass over that word scourged quickly, although we do tonight. The historical records of the scourging before crucifixion tell us that many times it was so violent that people's bowels gushed out. And they were never crucified because they died from the scourging. It's going to be obvious in a few moments that the physical indignities Christ has suffered has so weakened him physically that one would have to be compelled to carry his cross for him to get him to the hill of Golgotha. Verses 27 through 28, something that sometimes we don't picture is the humiliation of Christ by a large group of soldiers. Almost like chickens on the farm. I don't know if you've ever seen chickens or animals go berserk when blood is shed. I've seen chickens killed that way. I want you to notice this gathering now of soldiers after Pilate gives them permission and what these soldiers do. It says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And there's more in the other accounts of what this band of soldiers that grew to be a large number, the whole band of soldiers. Verse 27, that'd be a fearful thing, wouldn't it? As a human, to be left in a common hall with a whole band of Roman soldiers, and no way to protect yourself. See, Christ suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Humiliated, our Lord. We see now another fella, probably a good man. He enters into the plot, and his name is Simon from Cyrene. He probably had just come to Jerusalem in verse number 32 because he was a faithful Jew, and many of them had been dispersed all over the world, and many were there from Cyrene, even on the day of Pentecost, when you read the 16 different nations that came, the Cyrenians were there. Maybe Simon had come up for the feast of the Passover. And it says in verse 32, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And so we see Simon of Cyrene compelled. That means the Roman soldiers forced him. They grabbed him and said, you carry this cross, because maybe to speed up their day's work or something, it became quite obvious to them that Jesus perhaps did not have the strength to be able to carry that cross. I know that people sing songs about Christ falling underneath the load of the cross, and that's not scriptural. It's nowhere in the Bible. But it is scriptural that Simon of Cyrene carried his cross after Jesus. In Luke 23 and verse 26, it says, And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And so as Jesus walked first, Simon of Cyrene now is carrying the cross bar of the cross and carries it to Calvary's Hill, Golgotha's Hill, and lays it down. And then Jesus is put on to that cross. We see Golgotha mentioned in verse 33. The word literally means the place of the skull. It's the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek Calvary. Both of those words mean the place of a skull. There's pictures of it. Today, you can still go over to the Holy Land and see the place of the skull. I was able to take a picture of it myself. Many of you have distributed that picture too. Jesus refuses a stupefying alcoholic drink, which would be a painkiller, in verse number 34. I don't believe Jesus drank alcohol. And when he tasted it, he refused this. And then we come, in verses 35 through 38, to the crucifixion, first part of the gospel. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." Another scripture fulfilled. And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. We've seen earlier the mocking of the soldiers. Now we see the mocking of the spectators in verse 39. "And they that passed by him reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God. Come down from that cross." Likewise also the chief priest mocking him, and the scribes and elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." We see the mocking of these spectators. Calvary's Hill is at an entrance port to the city of Jerusalem. It's believed that at this time, the city of Jerusalem's population swelled into the millions of devout Jews who would come back to Jerusalem. There wasn't just a few people trickling by mocking him. But there were probably streams, maybe hundreds, maybe thousands of people who walked by and witnessed Christ on the cross. And it says they reviled him, they wagged their heads. They had heard about him and what he had taught, and they said, "Now look at him now. He saved others, himself he cannot save." You know, they may be mocking him by that statement in verse 42, but there probably never was a truer statement. He saved others, himself he cannot save. He had to give himself. He couldn't save his life. He had to give his life up for us to save us. They're mocking him. The soldiers mocked him. The spectators mocked him. And if you want to alliterate the stealers, the thieves mocked him. Those that stole, verse 44, "The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth." See, it wasn't just physical indignities. It was mockery by common people, by thieves, by religious leaders, by soldiers. Mockery. And these thieves. It's interesting, the story doesn't end here in verse 44, because we shared the story this morning of the one thief who, after doing this to Christ, in verse 44, after doing this to Christ, casting the same in his teeth, in other words, they borrowed of the same statements they heard people saying to him all day long as people spit on him. And people mocked him. Then they cast the same in his teeth. "Yeah, if you're really the Son of God, save yourself and us. But remember the change of heart the one had." Somewhere along the line, a whole flood of things somebody had taught him about Christ came into his heart. And he began to start spewing out in Luke's account in chapter 23 all this correct doctrine. He said, we indeed justly are dying, but this man hath done nothing amiss. He called him Lord. And as I think about this thief who acted like this in verse 44, but then in the hours of darkness of verse 45 had this repentance, it made me think, thank God somebody in that man's life had taught him some doctrine. Some doctrine came back to his recollection at the last moment. It reminds us of our need to sow the seed of the Word of God in the hearts of other people. Because you just don't know, it might be on their deathbed where something you have taught them, even though they might mock you and they might curse Christ, maybe on their deathbed they might remember something you taught them that was accurate and cause enough repentance in them and faith to turn his heart to Jesus Christ and end up in paradise by that night. He didn't just come up with that doctrine in his head when he's on the cross. That started coming out of his heart. Somebody had put it there. He had been listening to some things. Somebody had said something to him. Boy, we ought to sow the seed of the Word of God. Amen? And it just, you never know. They might mock you and everything, but you never know. Something you say might come back to somebody just when they need it. Verse 45 is not an eclipse. It's a divine supernatural miracle. The average eclipse lasts 9 minutes. The longest eclipse in history, known history, is 18 minutes. This is 3 hours of darkness. And there are secular historians who wrote about these 3 hours of darkness. It's not just a Bible account. Now, we don't need their history because we believe by faith the Bible is accurate. But there are secular historians of this day like Josephus and every who also recorded 3 hours of darkness while Christ was on the cross. And they've tried to just say, well, it was just, no, there's never been an eclipse that long. This was God giving a visual of what sin does. How sin brings darkness to everything. And during this 3 hours of darkness, over all the land, until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Another fulfillment of prophecy, as he quotes Psalm 22, verse number 1, written 1,000 years before Calvary. That Christ would on the cross say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Jesus is forsaken of the Father. The Father turns his back on his own Son because his Son had become sin for us. God turns his back on sin. Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. As I studied this out, I found this to be quite interesting because there were many people who were looking for Elijah to come. This was because of the words of the prophet 400 years earlier, Malachi, who finished his book, the book of Malachi chapter 4, with this verse in verse 5. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so they misunderstood Jesus' words as calling out for Elijah because that was a typical superstition of the day. A lot of people called out for Elijah when they were in a need. It's kind of like us hoping the rapture takes place before we have to pay such and such a bill. And that's how they treated Elijah. There were many, many records of people who were calling out for Elijah. And they thought Christ was just like one of them. They misunderstood his words. He was calling upon the Lord. Now we see Christ's death in associated phenomena that don't get much attention during the Easter season, but what we're about ready to read here is just supernatural and amazing. In verse number 50, it says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And here's the phenomenons. Number one, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. This was the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies in the temple, which some people said was about 8 inches thick. I don't know if you've ever tried to rip a phone book in half. Once in a while, some guy would be able to do that. That's what we're talking about here. The veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom when Jesus gave up the ghost, signifying that now it wasn't just one high priest that could go in once a year with blood for himself and the nation, but now every single last one of us has access to the Holy of Holies because of Christ's death for us on the cross. There's phenomenon number one. Number two, and the earth did quake. There's going to be another earthquake 3 days later. There'll be an earthquake on Good Wednesday when Jesus dies here. There's going to be another one on Sunday. Two earthquakes are going to rattle this region of the world. Supernatural. Number three, the rocks rent. All kinds of rocks everywhere just split open. Number four, the graves were opened. Man, that would kind of rattle you, wouldn't it? Number five, many bodies of saints which slept arose. This is not some kind of a Hollywood movie for Halloween or something. This actually happened. Jesus' death and the price that he paid, the blood that he shed was so powerful that it caused graves to open. People who had been in the graves for a long time, their dead bodies, many bodies of saints which slept arose, came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Man, these are phenomenons. Notice the effect it had on the centurion. I think it would affect me too. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. That'll change your thinking. And many women were beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the Mary of Zebedee's children, as James and John's mother. So there's his death, and then last of all tonight, we want to see his burial. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of in a rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. This is probably Gordon's tomb. You can see it today if you go to Israel. And they discovered this tomb in the late 1800s. They took every piece of material they could out from inside of that tomb and concluded that there was never a body in it, even though it was a rich man's tomb cut out of solid rock, 14 feet wide, 7 feet deep, place for a husband and a wife. Probably Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. With a trough in front of it that could hold a stone that was 8,000 pounds roll across the front of it. They never found anything in it. They took all of the materials and took it to England to examine the contents. They determined there had never been a body in it. We know there was. Just wasn't in it very long. And maybe Joseph of Arimathea, being a lover of Jesus, and a disciple of the Lord, maybe just felt never worthy to be buried in there after his death. Now the next day, that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure unto the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. There were 14 reasons why soldiers could be put to death. One of them would be for breaking a seal of a Roman governor. When Resurrection Sunday came, the seal was broken. The stone was removed. The body was gone. The linen cloths and towels were still there, shaped like a cocoon from the myrrh and the aloes that they used to wrap the body of the Lord Jesus in. And then the soldiers, of course, were kept from what should have been their death penalty by the corrupted religious leaders of the day. But it doesn't matter what kind of a watch they were going to set. No humans could keep Jesus in that grave. His resurrection was the most powerful act of God ever. And we will see that in the next chapter. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you for our Bibles tonight. We want to thank you for Matthew's account of what happened to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our hearts ache tonight for this injustice. Yet we are also humbled and sober tonight to know that it was our sin. Not just Roman soldiers or corrupt Jewish leaders. It was our sin that crucified Christ. Lord, we thank you for your crucifixion and your burial. The many things that we've seen, your unbelievable power and the phenomenon surrounding your resurrection. And Lord, may we all take something home with us tonight. May we think about you all week. May this be a holy week for us. Now bless our dismissal of this service, our time in singing. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.